Let's pray together. Father, we come here to church and we offer you our words of praise and our words of gratitude. And we also come hoping and expecting to hear a word from you, a word of hope, a word that reaches deep into our soul and into our hearts, not only to change how we think, but to change how we live. And we pray that you'll take these words, these ancient words that you have given to the church for so many years, and that you will do just that, that you will soften us and melt us and open us to receive the good news that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to begin this morning with our reading from the text. It's from James chapter 4. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to that. There's also a sheet in the folder that you were given with the words printed on it if you want to follow along. James has been our teacher this summer, and we pick him up again this morning. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. James continues from where he was, "But he gives us, God that is, more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." In his memoir, Wild Animals of the Rockies, William Rush recounts his experience as a park ranger with guests in Yellowstone National Park. And one of his experiences goes a little bit like this. "May I release my dog from his leash?" a woman asks him. "No, ma'am," the ranger replies. "It is strictly against the rules." "Why are there so many rules and regulations in this place?" the woman remarks. "My dog's been tied up all day. What's wrong with giving him a little freedom?" "Well," the ranger replies, "there are bears here that might..." But without allowing the ranger to finish his sentence, she unsnaps her dog from the leash and says to him, "Oh, don't worry. He won't hurt the bears." The dog heads straight towards a mother black bear and her cubs some 50 yards away, fully expecting the bear to take off into the woods. He charges straight at her. And the bear sits there motionless. And then as the dog approaches, almost looks as if she's about to turn and run, but then with one fell swoop of her paw, sends the dog flying and spinning onto his back with a broken back. And as the woman runs up to her dying dog, the bear has now headed off into the woods. She tearfully protests to the ranger, "Why didn't you tell me? Animals like this should be locked up in cages. Why are beasts like this allowed to run at large?" Rush tells another one of his stories. There is a lady, a woman, and it is only coincidence that they're both women. You'll see, there's a man in this story too who gets it wrong. She says to the ranger, well, no, the ranger says to the woman, "Ma'am, please don't feed the bears." And, "Oh, he won't hurt me," she says back to him. "He's so cute and so gentle. He's actually hungry. He's the gentlest bear in the park." The ranger says, "Yeah, they don't mean to. They never mean to hurt anybody. It's always an accident, but the injury is just as severe nonetheless. And it's against the rules. Why can't you just follow the regulations?" "Oh, bother the regulations," she says. "You rangers are always harping on them." The ranger merely just shakes his head and leaves. Now, I think if this story happened some time ago, if you did this today, I think you'd be arrested. But in this case, the ranger just left. A few moments later, another car drove up and there were some onlookers there. And she said to the people in the car, "Look at what my bear can do." It's as if it's her little pet. And she holds up a piece of candy high above her head and the bear rises up on his hind legs. And he easily grabs it and eats it. And then she takes a few steps back and she holds up another piece. And he follows her there and he takes it and he eats it. And the people in the car are so amazed. Oh, such quaint creatures these bears are. So gentle and so tame. Oh, they're so cute. Well, the woman grows tired of this exercise and she possibly even runs out of candy. And so she says, okay, go away, bear. Shoo, we're all done now. And so he does. The bear eases down from his towering position, and as he does so, as if to kind of to ease or break his descent, he puts his paws out in front of him as if he's going to put him on a tree or a rock or some other object. But as his paws touch the woman's shoulders, his claws dig into her clothes and into her flesh, leaving gashes, blood spurting all over, and the woman faints. And as these onlookers, this man reports this to the ranger only a few moments later, he says to her, we need to kill that beast. You need to kill that animal. Wild animals like this should not be allowed to go at large. The same people who just moments earlier said they were so cute and so quaint and so tame. We might say that these people, these guests in Yellowstone, were just plain foolish. And they are. That would be true to say. But I also think there's something else lurking behind this folly and this foolishness. Something deeper. Something that stems partly from the belief, in their case, that somehow, some way, they're just slightly above the rules. That for some reason they don't have to abide by them or live by them, and somehow they're immune to the consequences that the rest of us would face if we broke the rules, that it doesn't apply to them. We might say that they have a somewhat inflated sense of self. Or we could just put it simply, they have an issue with pride. Pride. One of the oldest sins, the first in the list of those seven deadly sins, pride. The writer of Genesis tells us that it was pride that the serpent used to convince Eve to take the fruit and to eat of it. Die, the serpent says? Oh, you won't die. For when you eat of it, God knows that you will be like him. Pride, it's vanity, it's stubbornness, it's exclusion. If you can't see it in yourself, which incidentally is something worth thinking about, you most certainly can see it in your children, if you have them, in your spouse, if you're married, and in pretty much all of your neighbors, which pretty much means everybody at some point, at some level, has pride. But of course, we all know that the antidote to pride is what? It's humility, right? But everybody knows that there's some problems with humility as well. There are, right? I mean, we might easily all agree that nobody likes a proud or a pompous or an arrogant person. That's easy to say. Or do we? Maybe not an arrogant person, or maybe not a pompous person, but a proud person? We often are quick to note in these circumstances that pride comes in two forms, or possibly two additions. Neil Plantinga says it this way: it can take the form of proper satisfaction in the achievement of excellence, what we might say is a virtue of the diligent. It can also take the form of inordinate self-congratulations, we might say is the vice of the pompous. But anytime the topic of pride comes up today, my sense is that we're very concerned that we make that distinction. Because in the knocking of the proud and in the knocking of the arrogant and in the knocking of the pompous, we're also really concerned that we not become too self-loathsome. You know, it's really an unpopular position today, for sure, that our day and age, not only do we not like people who are proud and arrogant and pompous, but we also don't hold in high regard people who are too humble, who don't stand up for themselves, who are like a doormat, who get walked over. You could imagine someone coaching themselves with words like this. You know, I think I just need to stand up for myself and what I need. Or you can imagine someone, I've heard that I think 100 times, or someone coaching that to someone else. You just need to stand up for yourself and what you need. In short, I suspect that at some level, we would say we're not sure that humility is really all that desirable. We live in an age where affirming our children, we might say, could just be the highest principle. Let them develop a healthy self-esteem. Give all the kids on the soccer team a trophy so they'll feel good about what they've accomplished and what they've done. One article in Newsweek said it this way, American school children outrank all the other school children of the world, not in their math ability, but in their self-confidence in their math ability. John Ortberg and really a whole bunch of others have said that we live in what might be called a culture of narcissism. Muhammad Ali's signature line, you know how it goes? I am the greatest. It's really a quest that many of us have as well, isn't it? Could I be the greatest at whatever it is that I do? Boxing promoter Don King was quoted in the Los Angeles Times as saying, I never cease to amaze myself, and I say that humbly. Which makes you wonder what would happen if he had said it proudly. What would that sound like? James, our teacher this summer, writes for us in our text for today, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble and to the oppressed. James, the teacher who's not only interested in what we believe, but also in the kind of life that that belief creates, comes to us in verses 7 to 10 with really this four-step prescription for humility. You might wish, as we hear this four-step prescription, that it was a little bit more filled with bells and whistles, or a little bit more mysterious, or with a little bit more pizzazz, because the problem is that it's just pretty obvious and clear, and frankly, a little bit hard. So, whether you want them or not, whether you're ready for them or not, here they are, James's four steps to humility. The first one is this, it's verse 7. Submit yourself to God, James says. In short, it's really a calling to obedience. It makes sense to begin here, right? I mean, if humility is the goal and you aren't able to submit yourself to God, well, then there's no point in going any further. Nothing else matters. And that's about it. Submit yourself to God. It's not the kind of submission, though, that happens as a docile thing or that you might experience if you're an impotent underling. It's as what one writer calls an active allegiance. Submission in the way you might submit to a king or submit to a superior or submit to someone who outranks you. You don't step to the wayside and let him take over. That would be a form of acquiescence. But you ally yourself with this leader and with his cause or her cause or with everything that she stands for. You put yourself in their camp. You work for their ways and means. You not only live under their rules and their regulations, if you want to use that as kind of a way of thinking about it, but you actively work to promote whatever it is that they're about. Submit yourself to God and put yourself in active allegiance with the kingdom that he is trying to build. That's step number one. Submit yourself to God. Step number two, you submit yourself to God in a kind of active allegiance. And then number two is you cultivate a deliberate fellowship. James says it this way, come near to me, and I will come near to you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Ordinarily, I would think we would find ourselves encouraged to obey this step, come near to God, by the promise that follows it. You come near to God, and he will come near to you. And that's about as simple as it is. You draw near to God, and he draws near to you. But sometimes what happens, the tendency is to get these things reversed, to get it backwards, to say, God, you draw near to me, and then I'll draw near to you. I mean, that'd make it a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? I mean, if you think about, if you want to be a person of prayer, you say, if I was spiritually alive and spiritually connected, my life would be a life of prayer. It would be so much easier. It would flow out of me. Wouldn't that be nice if it worked that way? Or we'd say, when it comes to just being in church, to being part of this corporate body, we gather together, My church attendance would feel so much easier, it would feel so much more natural if it flowed out of this sense that I am socially and relationally connected to the person sitting next to me. And really to God for that matter. That would just feel, wouldn't that work better? But instead, maybe what we experience is that things have gone stale over the last couple of years. And we find ourselves less likely to make it work each week. Draw near to God. Come near to God. And He will come near to you. It's not this sense, don't get me wrong, it's not about trying to earn God's favor. In other words, if I draw near to God, then he'll think well of me and come sit in my camp. It's just plain reality. It's just kind of the way it works. If you want to become a spiritually alive person, there needs to be some participation on your part. It's a little bit like learning to play the piano or to play soccer. You need to practice your scales and learn your arpeggios and all the fundamentals that come with it. Draw near to God. And He will draw near to you. Submit yourself to God in active allegiance. Cultivate a deliberate fellowship. And then the third step in the cultivation of humility is a thoroughgoing purification of our lives. James says it. They're going on a little adventure out there in Rainbow Club. Granite Kids, isn't that amazing? I hope that. It's a thoroughgoing purification that they're on. It's a path of humility. Yeah. You know, there's... it's interesting to note because in step two, the temptation is to reverse it, right? And to say, you know, we hope for God to draw near to us first, and then we'll draw near to Him. In step three, this thoroughgoing purification... there's also, it's important to observe the proper order. Logic might submit to us or say to us, we ought to clean up our lives first, and then we come to God. But that's not how James gives it to us, does he? He says, first, submit yourself to God. First do that, submit yourself to God. Then draw near to God, because then God draws near to you. And then the third step in it is this thoroughgoing purification. It's really a way of saying, unless you've submitted yourself to God, unless you've drawn near to God, you are nowhere, anywhere in the possibility of being able to engage in this. There's this sense of this whole, the holiness, what holiness demands is not possible unless God is already present. And yet it's so easy, despite the fact, I would say this is how we might like it, how we might have hoped it would go, right? And in step two, you might hope that God would come first. And then you would draw near to Him. In step three, you might hope that you could come to Him before you get everything figured out. And yet, even if that's how we might hope it would go, I think a lot of times we get that one mixed up too. People who are outside the church, you know, they say, oh, if I go into church, the walls might fall in on me, right? I mean, it's like, you know, I can't go in there. I got to get things cleaned up first. But even people inside the church get this wrong. And even people who get it right in their heads get it wrong in their hearts. We live with this assumption that we got to fix things before we can come to God. And James says, no, it works just the opposite. But getting it wrong is such a dangerous form of spirituality because it sends us on this path of self-righteousness and of self-sufficiency, which in itself leads to pride. Think of it this way. Bill Wilson was the founder of what became known as Alcoholics Anonymous. And he had been sober for a period of time and found himself in desperation for a drink. And so as a way to kind of get out of this, I don't think he really realized it at the time, he sought out another drunk alcoholic person and told his story to him. Now in the process of telling his story to this other person, he was Dr. Bob, Dr. Bob found sobriety himself. But as Bill kind of sorted out his feelings and his experiences in the whole thing, he realized that the telling of his story was not so that he could help Dr. Bob find healing. The telling of his story was that in telling it, he found healing himself. Because the healing came not in his strength to resist. The healing came from the telling of the story, and in the telling of the story, he saw his own weakness. And he saw his own need for God. He came to, it's a way of coming to God first before you've got everything figured out. As the story goes, Alcoholics Anonymous started to grow, and Bill began giving interviews and organizing, putting together and establishing this organization. And as he did so, he got busier and busier, and gradually he started to neglect his family. And things were not going well on the family front. But he would tell himself things like, well, these alcoholics, they need me. They need the strength that I'm able to give them through this program that I'm putting together. Until a couple of friends pulled him aside and spoke some truth to them. They said, you are on the road to death. You are thinking of yourself as unique and exceptional, as if the rules don't apply to you, as if you are above them. And they said, this is typical of alcoholic thinking. But it's really typical thinking for any person who suffers from the sin of pride, isn't it? Submit yourself to God in active allegiance. Deliberately cultivate fellowship with God and with others. A thoroughgoing purification of your whole life. And then the fourth one, lament of your sin and repent of it. James says it this way, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change laughter into mourning and your joy into gloom. Thanks a lot, James. This is, sometimes people will say, this is exactly why people don't come to church. You know, my life is hard enough. The last thing I need is some fire and brimstone preacher telling me just how rotten I am. No, thank you. I will go elsewhere. Okay. Point taken. Nobody likes to be beaten up. And nobody thrives on condemnation, do they? But there's another side to this story. Neither are we very good at seeing what's wrong with us. Pride is always the problem of other people. Lee Whittlesey is a lawyer and an author of the book Death in Yellowstone. It's the book from which those two opening stories came. And he makes this interesting observation in the introduction to his book. He says, we call them accidents, but much of the time, they really aren't accidents, are they? Most of those incidents are oftentimes caused by foolhardiness and negligence. In fact, Whittlesey points out, true accidents are actually quite rare. Now, Whittlesey's a lawyer, right? And lawyers, he would say, are actually in the job of finding negligence. That's what they do. And perhaps he reasons that's why people don't like lawyers very much. They're always finding out what's wrong. But what happens, and especially when death is involved, people are so worried about the blame and the guilt that they go along with it that they go to great lengths to explain and to rationalize their behavior and to explain the incident as if it were a complete and total accident. But it's really kind of true, isn't it? True accidents really are pretty rare, pretty exceptional. When two cars collide on the highway, sure, it might be slippery outside, but it's probably also the case that somebody wasn't paying attention or was talking on their cell phone or was adjusting the radio or was driving too fast. When those tourists in Yosemite went over Vernal Falls a couple of weeks ago, a tragedy for sure, we all also know that they were in areas. They were going against posted signs and warnings that said things like, do not go in here, stay away, dangerous falls ahead. Cultivate a deliberate fellowship. Submit yourself to God in active allegiance. Go through a thoroughgoing purification and then lament your sin and repent of it. The truth is that we are often more at fault than we are inclined to admit. And this final step is a step on our path to humility. So how are you doing? How are you feeling? Feeling good? If you're feeling a little discouraged because this all seems a little bit beyond us, maybe you're saying that's a recipe for self-improvement that even the likes of Mother Teresa could not aspire to. I suspect you're not alone. It is a high calling. I mean, I could imagine the spiritually lazy saying something like, who's got time for that? I mean, They might even say, quite frankly, I think I'll take my chances on pride. It can't be that bad, can it? I mean, in fact, I would dare to bet that for a lot of us today, whether we're able to admit it or not, pride is actually something we're not certain we need to avoid. We're not sure it's really all that bad. But even the spiritually diligent would probably say of James's four steps, oh, I've tried something like that, and I've fallen woefully short. It's really hard. So now what? What hope does James give us? What do we do? I think the first thing to say is that if we realize that if we want to say this message is about the four steps to achieve humility, then my teaching has really fallen prey to the same kind of pride that we're trying to avoid. Because if we're thinking this is about achieving humility, we've kind of missed the boat. To begin with, achieving humility, it feels a little bit to me like saying, you want to say to someone, look at me. Look how humble I am. Look how humble I've become. Thankfully, the text gives us a way to think about humility that's helpful. Verse 6, where we started, it says, but he gives us more grace. More and more grace. Grace, which really means it's not about us. And it's not about human achievement. And when it's not about human achievement, that means it's not about self-sufficiency. And when it's not about self-sufficiency, what that means is it's about realizing our need for community. And about realizing our need for others. And ultimately, when we realize that, when we get in community, we realize our need to not be self-sufficient and our need for community and our need for others, we ultimately, hopefully, finally realize a deeper need, and that's our need for God, which is probably the most humble thing of all to realize. More grace. That's where we started. James concludes this section in verse 10, and he says, but humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? It really is. It goes against every fiber in our being. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. When someone criticizes you, your first reaction, your first instinct is to defend yourself. And possibly even to say something critical back at them, to put them in their place and let them know just exactly how they are. And when someone wrongs you, your first instinct is to settle the score, to make things right. When your name, your good name is in jeopardy, you will go to great lengths to make sure that the world sees a different version of yourself, the one that you hope to portray. It's totally counterintuitive. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. But it's the Jesus way. It's the gospel way. It's the way that Paul gives us in that passage from Ephesians that was read earlier today in the service. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of the servant, being made in human form. He became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, it says that God exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow on heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Docetism. Do you know what a docetist is? A docetist is one of the oldest Christian heresies. It came from people who could not accept the notion that God could become a human and enter into our suffering and our vulnerability. No way, they said. That's not God wouldn't do such a thing. That's not what gods do. The Greek gods certainly would never have considered such an idea. There are myths and stories of the Greek gods coming down, Zeus and some of the other gods coming down, disguised as peasants to spy on humans, but never would they ever consider becoming humans themselves. And so the Docetists would say that Jesus only appeared to be a human. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus that we believe. The gospel, the Apostle John tells us in his gospel that the Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. God became a man in what's sometimes considered the greatest mystery in all of history. God came down so that we could be lifted up. Think of it this way. God didn't deny his enemies with his hands on his hips and bullets bouncing off his chest. But he denied his enemies with a thorn of crowns pressed into his brow and with whiplashes on his back and with nails drilled into his hands and feet. That's grace. Let's pray.